Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. We'll begin with 25 minutes of open lines, then we'll launch into an hour-long conversation with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, part one of our four-part series on understanding the end times. He's written a new book called A Case for Amillennialism, and we'll define some of our terms and find out how the varying views on the end times read the Bible differently. And that is going to start at 4:30 here, running from 4:30 to 5:30. Open Lines follows that as well. We'll hear from Tim LaHaye in that last half hour of the program and see what he has to say about Iraq and get your reaction to it as well. It's Open Lines between now and then. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We just finished a conversation with Dr. Paul Meyer, author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for April called The Very First Easter, and another book that is very helpful in sorting out the details, the historic details of the Passion account called In the Fullness of Time. You can purchase both of these books at the two Concordia Publishing House bookstores located here in St. Louis. One is right here in Clayton on the campus of Concordia Seminary, and the other one is at 3558 South Jefferson Avenue in St. Louis. Now, if you'd like the In the Fullness of Time or The Very First Easter, you can always go to either one of those locations to pick it up. Or you can order our Issues Etc. book of the month for April, The Very First Easter by Dr. Paul Meyer. It's a children's book, beautifully illustrated, and a great gift for your kids, your godchildren, your grandchildren for Easter. You can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House in the next hour, 1-800-325-3040. Now, if you'd like to receive The Very First Easter before Easter without paying extra shipping and handling charges, you'll need to order by this Thursday, that's the 10th of April, 2 days from now, 1-800-325-3040. When you call, be sure to ask for the Issues Etc. book of the month for April, The Very First Easter, 1-800-325-3040, or you can also order the book online at issuesetc.org. That's our website. Click on the What's New section and you'll find information on The Very First Easter. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Now, I was reading in the New York Times this morning. This has been bugging me a bit. I don't know why it's been bugging me so much, but it's been bugging me a bit as I listen to various, well, virtually everyone who's talking about the war. We have the wall-to-wall coverage. And then, of course, on talk radio, we also have more or less wall-to-wall coverage, be it Rush Limbaugh or Bill O'Reilly or anyone else that you're listening to, Sean Hannity, anybody else. You're getting pretty much war talk most of the time. Along with that comes the issue of war protest, and along with that comes the issue of dissent from this war or the president's position. Well, I was reading the New York Times, Paul Krugman writing there today in an op-ed piece titled The Last Refuge, made a point that kind of brought all of my subconscious concerns to the surface. And it has to do with whether or not those who are in favor of the war now, if the circumstances were different, namely, and I've asked this question on Open Lines before, got an interesting variety of answers, if the president were different, whether or not those who are in favor of the war today would still be in favor of it. And the contrast I set up on Open Lines recently was, if it were President Bill Clinton, who was, and all other factors being equal, I know that's maybe unrealistic, but if it were President Bill Clinton, who was the commander-in-chief during this war, would those who are so adamantly in favor of it still be in favor of it? Now, I say this as someone who is in favor of the war. I am. Without a doubt. I've butted heads with people I work with because I'm more in favor of the war than most of the people I know. Well, this is what Paul Krugman writes, and this is a concern I do have in spite of the fact that I think this war is as good an idea as any war can be, and that it's being waged in a very competent and well-thought-out manner. In 1944, this is Paul Krugman in the New York Times, millions of Americans engaged in desperate battles across the world. Nonetheless, a normal presidential election was held, and the opposition didn't pull its punches. John Dewey, the Republican candidate, campaigned on the theme that Franklin Roosevelt was a tired old man. As far as I've been able to ascertain, the Roosevelt administration didn't accuse Dewey of hurting the morale of the troops by questioning the president's competence. After all, democracy included the right to criticize was what we were fighting for. It's not a slur on the courage of our troops or a belittling of the risks they face to say that our current war is a mere skirmish by comparison. And he's talking about World War II in this case. Yet self-styled patriots are trying to impose constraints on political speech never contemplated during World War II, accusing anyone who criticizes the president of undermining the war effort. Last week, John Kerry, who is a Democratic presidential candidate, told an audience, "What we need now is not just a regime change in the Saddam Hussein and Iraq, but we also need a regime change in the United States." Republicans immediately sought to portray this remark as little short of treason. Quote, "Senator Kerry crossed a grave line when he dared to suggest the replacement of America's commander-in-chief at a time when America is at war," declared Mark Racicot, chairman of the Republican National Committee. I liked Haley Barbour better. I don't know why. Notice that Mr. Racicot wasn't criticizing Mr. Kerry's choice of words. Instead, he denounced Mr. Kerry because he, quote, "dared to suggest the replacement of America's commander-in-chief," knowing full well that Mr. Kerry was simply talking about the next election. Mr. Racicot, not Mr. Kerry, is the one who crossed a grave line. Never in our nation's history has it been considered unpatriotic to oppose an incumbent's re-election. Now, at this point in the column, I started to think, this concern of mine that I've been having about whether or not those who are so adamantly in favor of the war today, if the circumstances were different, namely a different president in office, would they still be in favor of the war, started to take shape here a bit. Krugman continues, "Anyway, what defines patriotism? Talk is cheap, and so is putting a flag on your lapel. Citizens prove their patriotism when they make sacrifices for the sake of their country. Mr. Kerry is a decorated veteran. He has met the test. Most of his critics haven't. I'm not just talking about military service, though it's a striking of how few of our biggest hawks have served, nor am I talking only about financial sacrifice, though profiting from public office seems to be the norm, not the exception, among those who wrap themselves in the flag. The biggest test," writes Krugman, "of a politician's patriotism is whether he is willing to sacrifice some of his political agenda for the sake of the nation, and that's a test our current leaders have failed with flying colors." Now, I'm not saying I'm agreeing everything that Krugman writes here, but I'm getting to the point. Taking up the issue of one Tom DeLay, representative from Texas. Consider the case of Tom DeLay, House Majority Leader, who also piled on Mr. Kerry last week for his comments. As it happens, during the war in Kosovo, Mr. DeLay was a defeatist. He blamed his own country for provoking Serbian atrocities. Any Democrat who said similar things now would be accused of giving aid and comfort to the enemy. Mr. DeLay's political agenda hasn't shifted a bit now that we're at war. He's still pushing for huge divisive tax cuts that go mainly to the rich. Quote, "Nothing is more important in the face of war than cutting taxes," he says, and he's still eager to slash any and all domestic spending. Now, you can see, writes Krugman, why Mr. Kerry blasted back, "I'm not going to have my patriotism questioned by the likes of Tom DeLay." Now, this Tom DeLay thing stuck in my brain. I'm going to check this out. See what Tom DeLay did have to say in and around the Kosovo conflict. You remember that? It seems like 1,000 years ago, but it wasn't. It was only 4 years ago or less. And it's true. Perusing various sites and news sites, I discovered, to my surprise, that Tom DeLay, in fact, was a defeatist during the Kosovo conflict. In fact, he accused then-President Bill Clinton of going to war, having to go to war because of having failed in foreign policy. Now, remember, just a couple weeks ago, when Tom Daschle made a very similar comment about President Bush, the reason we're going to war in Iraq is because this president's foreign policy had failed miserably. He was handed his lunch by virtually everyone in the media. That was considered so far over the top. And yet back during Kosovo, Tom DeLay said precisely the same thing. And I found these quotes, and it appears that those who are pro-war today, given a different president, often change their minds. Just something to share with you, something to make you think. You know, I really think we would do well as patriots and as Americans, to paint everyone with the same brush. Then later we're not embarrassed by things we say like this, you know, criticizing one war because it's failed foreign policy, and then turning around and criticizing later in the new administration one of your colleagues, in the legislature at least, for saying the same thing you said 3 years ago under different circumstances, and circumstances that were not that different. Complicated business, this stuff, war opposition. It appears that protesters, yesterday's protesters, are today's pro-war rally supporters. And who knows, maybe in the next administration, if there's a Democratic president, today's war rally supporters will be tomorrow's war protesters. We seem to very easily and seamlessly switch roles. I started thinking about myself, actually. I started thinking, what were you thinking about Kosovo, Wilkin? Can you remember? And I almost had the little, you know, when the little dream sequence begins and you hear the harp music. Had one of those moments, thinking back to what I said, and I wasn't on the air at the time, I don't believe. Maybe I was. I forget. I don't remember saying anything about Kosovo, but I remember thinking that President Bill Clinton was going to Kosovo to take care of the Serbian problem. Not because it warranted our attention, but because he was trying to distract us from his problems at home. I remember thinking it almost on a daily basis during that conflict. And yet, with very little pangs of conscience, I have found myself turning around, and when I hear people say, well, the only reason that George W. Bush is going to war with Iraq is to distract the nation from a sagging or a lagging economy. And I realize it's very easy to change seats in American politics and forget what we used to say and think. A little news from the church. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America is the largest Lutheran church body in America. Its presiding bishop, the Reverend Mark Hansen, recently visited the Pope. And when he visited, he called for the possibility of, quote, limited interim Eucharistic sharing, which, well, that's a difficult phrase to take apart, but if I think the simplest way of talking about it is he wants to have Lutherans and Roman Catholics communing together at the Lord's table, I guess in a limited way, in a temporary way. He had a March 24th meeting with Pope John Paul II. Now, currently it is not possible for Lutherans to commune in most Roman Catholic congregations. The reason for this, by the way, folks, is not because Lutherans refuse to do so in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, despite the fundamental differences between Lutherans and Roman Catholics. The reason that Lutherans can't commune in Roman Catholic congregations is because the Roman Catholics won't let them. In other words, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America is easy, and it's the Roman Catholics who are playing hard to get. And God love them for it. At least they're holding to the differences that still exist between the two major confessions of faith. While the ELCA congregations generally welcome all who believe in Jesus Christ and are baptized to participate in Holy Communion. Hansen greeted the Pope on behalf of the 5.1 million member Evangelical Lutheran Church in America and the Lutheran World Federation, a global communion of 136 Lutheran churches in 76 countries. The Lutheran World Federation's worldwide membership includes 61.7 million Lutherans, not including, of course, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and many of the more conservative Lutheran denominations. Acknowledging the Pope's statement that prayer is important for ecumenical movement, Hansen said that Lutherans, quote, pray that Lutherans and Roman Catholics will continue to grow closer together and look for ways to celebrate our baptismal unity. One possible door to full communion with the Roman Catholics is what he called a limited interim Eucharistic sharing. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, folks. The top Lutheran in the U.S., arguably, the top Lutheran in the U.S. has 15 minutes with the Pope. And in Pope time, that's an eternity. Presidents are lucky if they get a half hour with the Pope. So the top Lutheran has 15 minutes with Papa himself. And what does he suggest? He suggests that they undo the Reformation. Let's have some limited interim Eucharistic sharing. Let's come back into fellowship with one another in spite of the fact that we don't agree on how a man is saved. That's just a trivial difference, isn't it? Let's undo the Reformation. And you know what? The Pope plays coy and plays hard to get. He's the one who's actually standing up for their view of justification. The Lutherans? Whoop, go ahead. Now, let's see, what else did Hansen say while he was there? Oh, he said he called for a new Pentecost in our time. I thought the old one was still going on. I mean, the old one was pretty good, if you ask me. I don't know why we need a new one. A new Pentecost in our time, so that the Holy Spirit might unite our diversity of language, history, and experience. Interesting, he doesn't say anything about uniting our diversity of doctrine. I mean, if the only differences between Roman Catholics and Lutherans were language, history, and experience, there wouldn't be a problem. There wouldn't be Lutherans and Roman Catholics. We'd be something else altogether. But he fails to mention our diversity in doctrine. Hansen emphasized the ecumenical commitment of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America to seek full communion with all Christians and denominations. He asked that the Lutheran Roman Catholics use the time before 2017, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, the clock is ticking, you know, for mutual reflection, and that we seek together real and substantive steps toward even greater reconciliation. Now, that in itself is a laudable goal, there's no doubt about it, but I don't think we need to have it done by 2017. I mean, if it could be done next year, that'd be great, but setting a timetable on it, trying to get the Reformation undone in the next, well, in the next 14 years, Rome wasn't built in a day, but that has not stopped the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America from undoing or ignoring the other differences with the Reformed, with the Episcopalian Church, with the United Church of Christ. Why should the Roman Catholics be any different? Although the Pope did not address Hansen's specific request, the Pontiff focused most of his comments on church unity. He said, "May your visit confirm you in your commitment to the cause of Christian unity. The quest for full communion among all Christians is a duty which springs from the prayer of the Lord himself." And there's nothing wrong with what the Pope said there. That is true. The question is, what will the shape of that unity be? How will that unity come about? Will it come about by simply reconciling our diversity of language, experience, and history? Is that all that divides us? Or are we, as the Pope recognizes, and Bishop Hansen seems to ignore or not know, real diversity in doctrine? If we can't have unity in the truth, what good would that unity be? Just something to think about there. Oh, by the way, I got an email from someone who sent me an article from The Lutheran, which is the official publication of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. This article called Our Church and the Sexuality Studies. I'll read it for you sometime. I don't know if I have time during this short span of open lines. Wherein a pastor in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America calls for the acceptance of homosexuality because he says, and I think I can just pull a quote here, he says, "God has spoken a new word on homosexuality." Yeah, it used to be wrong. God used to condemn it. But now, he has spoken a new word. And now, if we don't accept homosexuality, says this pastor of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, writing for their official publication, we will be thwarting God's will. And we will be refusing to acknowledge the full span of God's intended will for human sexuality. I'll read that to you some other time. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Wade is calling from his car. Wade, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues Etc.
Todd, I was wondering if you have made a consensus that the way the Vatican has handled these sexual abuse charges have been pretty wise, and they just don't get rattled, but they are dealing with them. Do you have any inside information that they're not sweeping them under the rug, they are dealing with them?
Well, I don't know if I don't, the jury's still out on how the Vatican deals with it. The Vatican is kind of, when you ask how the Vatican is dealing with something, you generally have to wait the better part of a decade to get your answer, because the Vatican is a, like most giant bureaucracies, moves at a glacial pace. I mean, it moves, okay. And it also has the long view of every problem. You said they don't get rattled. nothing rattles the Vatican. I mean, when you have an institution that has been around for over 1,000 years as it is, well over 1,000 years as it is, they take the long perspective. You know, they talk about Americans wanting everything done in the course of a 22-minute sitcom. The Chinese talk about they have the perspective of decades. The Vatican has the perspective of centuries. So insofar as they've said things and done things, in particular the Pope said and done things with regard to the sexual abuse scandal, I think they've handled it fairly well. And I think what I would commend the Pope for in that respect is not so much what he's done with any particular bishop in America or priest in America, but I think what he has done in reaffirming the Roman Catholic stance on human sexuality, and in particular on the wrongness of homosexuality. So I'd give him an A+ for that. And the jury's still out. We'd have to wait. Call me back in a decade, and I'll tell you what I think about how they've been handling it, because it'll take them that long to take care of it.
Then, Todd, what you're saying is that there is a bit of wisdom going on there. Just because we don't see statements coming forth, that doesn't mean they're not dealing with it.
The Pope just doesn't do this. That's just not the way they operate. They do not put out press releases at a moment's notice. Everything is put through a very slow grinder before anything comes out the other end. So I wouldn't expect it. I wouldn't expect it, just in a human sense.
Okay, thanks.
Wade, thank you very much. Now, I suspect if this Pope has anything to say about it, and that's a big question mark, because he is 82 going on 83, and he is more infirm every day, and it's very likely that his papacy won't last much longer. But if this Pope has anything to do with it, I imagine that the proper discipline will be exercised. I'm a bit disappointed. I mean, by way of disappointment, I'm a bit disappointed that when Cardinal Bernard Law, at least according to rumor, offered his resignation from the Boston Archdiocese early on in this conflict last year, that the Pope refused it. But that was only a rumor. There was no official statement from the Vatican on that. One other thing here before we go. Someone might be asking, you know, the Roman Catholic Church has come out officially against the war. The Pope has actually sent an envoy to the president to state his opposition to the war. He says it's not a just war. What do Roman Catholics fighting in this conflict, what do? Can they, according to their church's teaching, fight in this conflict in a war that the church has deemed unjust? The answer is, yes, they can. In fact, the Archbishop responsible for Roman Catholics in the U.S. military has assured them, these servicemen and women, that they can serve in good conscience despite the opposition to the war in Iraq from the Pope and his cardinals and many U.S. bishops. This was a statement that was issued on March 25th, reassuring Catholic soldiers that any direct participation in and support of this war against the people of Iraq is okay. Now, not everyone agrees about that. Not everyone agrees with that. But at least the Pope and his official envoy say it's okay to fight. We'll be right back.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ historically reliable? And what can we learn about this miraculous event from extra-biblical sources? You'll find answers to these questions with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, the very first Easter. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section, issuesetc.org. The very first Easter is written by Dr. Paul Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University. It's a great Easter gift for your children or your grandchildren. The book costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. The very first Easter, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A new study by the National Institute of Child Health shows that religious teenage girls are less likely to have sex. The results are part of a growing body of research that takes a positive look at faith. David Brody has that story from our Washington Bureau.
The idea behind the survey was to see if indeed there's a connection between a teen's faith and staying away from sex. The results are conclusive.
Religion affected their attitudes about sex, and it was those attitudes in turn that made them less likely to have sex.
Ann Meyer from the University of Wisconsin was the head researcher on the project. She told me that being involved in a religious environment made a huge difference in those teenagers' attitudes.
So when they kind of thought about how their friends would think of them and their parents and their peer group, and if they would get more respect or if they'd be more attractive or feel less lonely, things like that.
Shepard Smith of the Institute for Youth Development says the implication here is obvious.
It does show the strength of faith as being a strong benefit to the lives of young people.
For years, the education establishment refused to do quantitative studies on religious beliefs.
We're seeing many, many more studies in the academic community on the impact of faith, and lo and behold, they're finding that overall it's a good thing.
That comes as no shock for people who have seen faith in God work in their lives. For Family News and Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
The study was comprised of 90,000 teens in the 7th through 12th grades. The news wasn't as good for boys. Another part of the study found that for boys, religious beliefs only have a minor influence on whether they have sex. The National Institute for Child Health is hoping the information helps health researchers come up with programs to prevent teens from engaging in sexual activity. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
AM 850 KFUO invites you to join us weekly for Lenten worship. Every Wednesday at 11 a.m., we'll bring you a live broadcast of the worship service from Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County. We encourage you to make this worship hour a part of your Lenten season. Live Lenten worship every Wednesday at 11 a.m. from your friends at AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world. Is the death and resurrection of Christ historically reliable? Find out with the new children's book, The Very First Easter, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Very First Easter is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New? The Very First Easter by Dr. Paul Meyer, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April.
Everyone seems concerned about the end. Everyone seems concerned, deeply concerned, about what's coming. We watch the news, we read the headlines, and the most popular trend among Christians is to try and fit those headlines somehow into specific biblical prophecies. Try and find a correlation, a one-to-one correlation, between current events and ancient prophecy, be it of the New Testament or the Old Testament. Is this the way to read the Bible? Not only biblical prophecy, but is this the way to read the whole Bible? Is the interpretation of the Bible to be found in current events? Or is it to be found in a very significant event very far in the past? We're going to spend this hour of Issues Etc. kicking off a four-part series on understanding the end times with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. Today, we're going to be talking about how varying views of the end times read the Bible, differing ways of reading the Bible that lead to differing opinions on what's going to happen in the end. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Lutheran Church in Anaheim, California. He's co-host of the radio program called The White Horse Inn and author of the new book titled A Case for Amillennialism. If you'd like to join us, our phone number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Did I say Christ Lutheran? I'm sorry, Christ Reformed Lutheran Church in Anaheim, California, is where Dr. Kim Riddleberger is pastor. Kim, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. How are you?
I'm doing well.
Well, it is Christ Reformed Church, not Christ Reformed Lutheran Church, but all right.
Thank you very much. I just automatically make everybody Lutherans.
That's all right. I'm accused of that. I hang out with Lutherans once in a while. That happens.
All right. Now, I noticed the dedication of your book to your ancestors, and it reads as follows. I won't read all the dates and the names. In memory of my ancestors who died in Christ, and then there's a list of several generations, and then it says, they have come to life and are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. You're quoting from the book of Revelation. Is there a comfort that the amillennial position offers that, and we'll talk about these terms, that dispensationalism, the popular view of the end time, simply does not offer?
Well, dispensationalists certainly offer the comfort of heaven. The question comes in the way in which they frame that. As an amillennial Christian, I take great comfort in knowing, I'm a bit of an amateur family historian, I'm assuming, as you've noticed from the dedication, and tracing my family back as far as our first ancestor in America, I was able to get something in their life history, their documentation, a profession of faith from all of them. And so all of them have died, and they all died in Christ. And so the question is, what happens to them when they die? Where are they now? Well, they are part of the church victorious. They are in heaven, according to Revelation chapter 20, ruling and reigning with Christ until the end of the age, when the resurrection occurs. And so the great hope is, when we as Christians go through the suffering and the persecution, the trials and the tribulations of this life, when this life is over, we immediately are ushered into the presence of Christ and participate now and then in his reign.
Now, this runs counter to the popular view, made popular especially by recent publication efforts from Christians like Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, and of course there's always Hal Lindsey there with a book or two every decade, who would say the reign of Christ that you're talking about is a future event, a literal 1,000 years. Do these books that represent what we'll refer to as dispensational theology, do they reflect what Scripture actually teaches about the return of Christ?
Well, the short answer to that is no. And I say that with a bit of a heavy heart, in the sense that I was raised an ardent dispensationalist. I was a dispensationalist for the first 20 years of my life or so, converted to historic premillennialism and then to amillennialism finally. So I know these people to be sincere and zealous Christians, and it isn't I don't want to at all communicate to people that I don't think they're not Christians or it's a heresy or any such thing as that. However, the notion of a future reign of Christ leaves open the very, very pregnant question, well, what is Jesus doing now? And it raises a number of thorny questions about the nature of future events, the believer's hope. And so far from being just a debate about the timing of the rapture and the millennium and so on, it really is a debate about how you read the entire Bible. And it is a major difference. So on the one hand, I don't want people to think I'm just another rant, unsympathetic critic who is piling on. And there are a lot of folks who have written of late in criticism of our dispensational friends. I think it is a serious pastoral issue, and I think it's important to get this question right, because if you get this question right, you're going to have a better understanding of the whole of biblical theology and the history of redemption.
The view is so popular, represented by like the Left Behind series, so very popular, especially among Christians, that there might be some listening to us now who are not aware of the fact that there are other views than there have been in the history of the church besides the views put forth in the Left Behind series, the dispensational view.
Well, that was a rude awakening to me when I went through this process. I was raised in an evangelical home that my folks owned a Christian bookstore, so I was raised in that whole culture. I read Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth as a teenager, was enthralled with every word of it, and just assumed that anyone who was a Christian believed as I did, and that the imminent rapture, a secret rapture of the church, was not only an important doctrine, but it was a sign of whether or not someone was orthodox. And it was a really difficult thing when I began to read outside my own little confines and to read in historical theology, to read some of the great thinkers in the past of the church and so on, to realize that the dispensational understanding of the rapture was very recent and, more importantly, wasn't supported at all by the biblical text. And I had a 5 to 7 year struggle with this, and I went to seminary basically as I went to a Reformed seminary basically as a Calvinistic Baptist, and still fairly dispensational in my view of end times. And you know, I was the guy who sat in the back of the class with my hand up at the end of every class with all the questions, and my professors very patiently walked me through it, and it was a real tough process. But you know, I have come to believe that that's not what the Scripture teach, and that's indeed somewhat problematic pastorally for people.
You've said that several times. Why is this a pastoral concern, what someone believes rightly or wrongly about the end times?
Well, real simple. As a Lutheran, you understand the distinction between law and gospel. And I have watched, and in my entire Christian life, the second coming of Christ, which Luther so eloquently presents in his hymnody as gospel, turned into law. It was the equivalent of, be careful, little hands, what you do. You would hear things at youth group, well, you know, if you're doing something you're not supposed to be doing, when the Lord comes back, you're going to be left behind. You're not going to be taken in the rapture. And so the second coming of Christ, which is the most glorious event in the future, it's the thing for which we as Christians long. It's the end of pain and suffering, the final consummation, the great heavenly all of that is now turned into something you should fear. Because if you're not exactly right, if you have unconfessed sin, if you are not living for the Lord, or whatever illustration or analogy folks use in that tradition, the second coming is something to be feared and dreaded. And yet the New Testament presents it as the blessed hope, that thing for which we as Christians long. It is pure gospel. It's when all the promises that God has made to us are finally realized face to face.
Is obviously reflected here is a different way of reading Scripture, but is the turning of Christ's return from gospel into law due to the fact that especially dispensationalism, but other end times views that deviate from Scripture, disconnect Christ's second coming from his first, namely his crucifixion and resurrection?
Yeah, that's a really, really important point. When you see, go back to a methodological question, and I want to answer your question, but I'm going to come around it in kind of a circuitous answer, but I'm going to get there. I use an analogy regularly of a giant jigsaw puzzle with thousands of pieces. And you dump the pieces out on the floor, and you start to pick up each of the pieces and analyze them. And you describe whether this one has a peg or a notch in the shape and the color and so on. And then you put down, you pick up another piece, and you describe that particular piece. What dispensationalists do, and I'm afraid this is a very common view in evangelicalism, is to analyze the individual pieces. And there, you know, if you sit through a lot of sermons in these kinds of Bible churches, as I did growing up and still hear occasionally, you'll find the Greek word in this verse means this, and this verse means that. And they're never connected to the broader picture of things. It's as though you're putting together this puzzle by analyzing the pieces, not by turning the box top over and seeing what the big picture is, and then trying to assemble the pieces so you can replicate the big picture. And so by looking at end times events and focusing on them without that big picture in view, you end up analyzing all the details without making any sense of the whole. And as you point out, when you look at the box top, the center event in human history is the death and resurrection of Christ, and the second coming is the culmination of all that was given to us, at least certainly in the fullness of the Spirit, but not yet ultimately realized in the presence of Christ. All those benefits of the cross and the resurrection are ours now, but will be fully realized at the second coming. And those two things are chopped in half, and I think that leads to some of the problems that we've been dealing with.
Let's define some terms, Kim, and starting with the most basic one, the term eschatology. What does it mean?
Well, eschatology is simply the study of last things. And most Christians, when you talk about last things, deal with subjects like the timing of the rapture and whether or not there'll be a millennium, what's Israel's role in the future, those kinds of things. Whereas historically, Protestants have included in eschatology things like death in the intermediate state. For example, what happens when Aunt Harriet dies? You know, where does she go? What happens when my non-Christian neighbor dies? What happens to him? Those kinds of questions are often included in eschatology. And the Reformed, and I'm sure Lutherans to some degree too, with a large emphasis on biblical theology, the tracing out of certain doctrines as they unfold in Scripture. And we see most of the Bible as eschatological. Most of the Bible is pointing us toward the future when God finally and completely sums everything up. So it's simply the study of the last things, but it's not, you can't reduce that to the rapture and the millennium. It's much broader than that.
Well, now someone's going to say, look, I know what eschatology is. It's, I open up Time Magazine, Newsweek, and U.S. News and World Report. I turn on CNN, and then I get out the national newspapers. I scan the headlines, and I go looking for fulfillment of things that are prophesied to happen in the end times. How do you respond to that way of reading the Bible?
Well, it's an absolutely improper way to read the Bible, and I understand the reason why people are apt to do that. We live in uncertain times. We're in the middle of a war, for Pete's sake. We have terrorist threats, biological and chemical agents, and you know all of that. We're terrified. And if someone can come on the Christian TV or radio or sell you a book that purports to explain what's happening, that what is happening now in Iraq is found in the pages of Scripture, well, that there's a great impetus to be attracted to that. There's a sense in which that answers the angst, that takes away the fear. The problem is, while the Bible speaks of wars and rumors of wars, the Bible doesn't predict this war in Iraq. The Bible didn't predict the war in 1948 with Israel, or none of those things. The Bible predicts the second coming of Christ. And the way in which we handle the Scripture is not to, you know, look at CNN or the current newspaper and then go back and find a verse that supposedly relates to that. And the proof of the failure of that is just simply the Bible prophecy industry, which cranks out book after book after book, and none of these guys can tell us what any of this means at the end of the day. They're worse than the military analysts that thought the war was going poorly, but we'll leave that comment for another time. But the point of all this is, Scripture interprets Scripture. The Bible interprets the Bible. You work from the clear parts to the parts that are more difficult. You work from what you know to what you don't know. And as I just mentioned, you know, Jesus speaks very powerfully of signs that guarantee the end. There will be wars. There will be rumors of wars. There will be earthquakes. There will be famine. There will be tremendous upheaval. And things may even get worse before our Lord returns. But we're given the general pattern of the end, not the specifics of the end. And by looking for the current events, you know, we set ourselves up for the very thing we're warned about in 2 Peter. You know, look, there are going to be scoffers in the last day coming, saying, where is his coming? You know, you guys have predicted all this stuff. Where is he? Well, we feed that very skepticism by making all these false predictions.
Another term that needs definition, a proper definition, is the term millennium.
Right. Simply means, it's in its basic terms, means thousand or thousands, depending on how you translate the Greek word, from which that comes down into us in, through the Latin to the English. But the millennial reign of Christ is described by the reference 1,000 or thousands only in Revelation chapter 20. And as I argue in the book, and as historically Protestants have argued, that is not a future period of time, that is a present period of time. The scene depicted there in Revelation chapter 20, and this was a rude awakening to me when I discovered this, doesn't take place on earth. It doesn't take place in Jerusalem with Jesus ruling on David's throne. It takes place in the present with Christ ruling and reigning in heaven. And his saints, who earlier in the book of Revelation have been killed and tormented by the beast who wages war on the saints and who, just when he appears to conquer them, takes their lives. And lo and behold, in Revelation 20, they come to life and they reign with Christ and they're triumphant even when Satan does his best to stop them. So the millennium isn't characterized in Revelation chapter 20 as a time when lions lie down with lambs and when children pick up snakes and that kind of stuff. It's portrayed as the heavenly reign of Christ in which his saints actively participate even now.
And someone's going to say, okay, you've just kind of laid out the basics of an amillennial view.
Right.
But I've had email from people after I've done exactly the same on this program who have said, you're denying that Christ is going to come again.
Right. And that's very unfortunate, and I want to say very, very clearly that as an amillennial Christian, I know you affirm the same. We're creedal, our confessions affirm it because the Scriptures affirm it, that Christ is coming again bodily at the end of the age to judge the world, raise the dead, and make all things new. We're not denying Christ's second advent at all. What we're saying is that Christ's second advent is the consummation. It is the end of history. It is that time when the righteous and the unrighteous are raised and judged. It is the time when the dead are raised, and is the time, according to 2 Peter 3, when God renews the heavens and the earth. So we actively and powerfully and clearly affirm the second coming of Christ and that coming can occur at any time. And sometimes I think we, all millennial types, are sometimes more interested in pulling the tails of the dispensationalists rather than being clear about what we believe. And I think some of that we ask for when we don't emphasize clearly enough the blessed hope, the second coming.
Another term that needs definition, rapture.
Well, the rapture is that event that dispensationalists believe will be the secret coming of Christ to take his elect, his saints, off the earth. And they argue that it occurs at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, the so-called Great Tribulation period. There is a sense in which Christ returns as part of that complex of events at his return. Believers are taken off the earth, but unbelievers are judged at that time as well. And there's no notion anywhere in the Bible that the coming of Christ occurs somehow secretly 7 years before his physical return. And I was always amused at the case that dispensationalists will make. I made it for many years, that I'm a dispensationalist because I take the Bible literally. Well, the passage that is cited to justify a secret rapture is a passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, which has a mention of the trumpet of God, the voice of probably of God, and the sound of the archangel. References that are hardly secret. The whole point of that is everybody's going to know when this happens. It's announced three times in the most powerful of ways.
So in other words, right at the outset here, in defining the rapture properly from Scripture, we would have to assert that there is no biblical foundation for the very premise of, for instance, the Left Behind series that begins with a secret rapture and the stories about what happens between the rapture and the thousand-year reign of Christ.
Right. There is no biblical foundation for it. Sadly, it is what I call a Christian urban legend. Christians, dear Christian people, believe that because someone has told them that's what the Scriptures teach. And when you open the Scriptures and show them how Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks is already fulfilled in the death of Christ and in his perfect obedience, it's basically the foundation of our justification, the 70 weeks of Daniel. When you show them that, and they realize that this whole idea of a future 70th week where the Antichrist supposedly makes a peace treaty with Israel, you know, once that is gone, nothing remains of that entire dispensational system. And it's sad that people assume that without proving that from the Scriptures. And indeed, when you open the Scriptures and look for a secret coming followed by a seven-year tribulation, it's just not there.
Now, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, you've made reference to that passage there, 14 and following, that supposedly is the proof text for the secret rapture. Are you saying then it refers rather to a single and second coming of Jesus?
Yes. The same thing we find in 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, the same thing we find throughout the New Testament. Our Lord's return in Matthew 13, Matthew 24 and 25. I mean, all of these passages are describing one and the same event, which is Christ coming at the end of the age. And in every one of those passages, when he comes for the purpose of judging unbelievers, raising the dead, and making all things new.
And in fact, you and I have had conversations to this effect before here on Issues, etc., but I have made comments outside those conversations to the effect that all biblical prophecy is fulfilled in Christ Jesus, what he has already accomplished through his incarnation, his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection. The only thing left on the prophetic calendar is his second coming, judgment of the world, resurrection of all flesh.
Absolutely.
And people have responded by saying, well, then you're a preterist. What did they mean by that?
Well, preterism is, we have it, I'm sure, more of it in the Reform circle right now than Lutheran circles have, but it is an issue. Preterism is the view, and there are two different schools of it, and it's important to distinguish between these two different schools because one, I believe, is heretical, and the other is just a difference of opinion and is in fact, part of the Orthodox Christian reflection. And that is the idea that in A.D. 70, Jesus came back in judgment upon Israel. And so when Jesus says to the disciples, this generation shall not pass away before all these things fulfill, well, our preterist friends will say, when Rome destroys, sacks the temple and burns it in A.D. 70, that is Christ coming in judgment upon Israel. So all of the prophecies related to Christ's coming have been fulfilled with the exception of the resurrection and the judgment. And those people are called partial preterists or limited preterism. and there are a number of solid Reformed, and I don't know how many Lutheran authors hold to this view, but there are a number of Reformed writers who hold that, and it's certainly not heretical. I do not agree with that view. The heretical branch of heresy, of preterism, which is heresy, holds that the resurrection and the judgment have already occurred in Christ coming in AD 70, and there's nothing left, and all that the course of history is God populating heaven and hell. That the resurrection, the judgment, all that have already occurred. And it's important when, I know a number of dispensational writers will equate any amillenarian with preterism. That's not correct, and I, for one, am very outspoken that full preterism is heresy.
All right. We need to define a few more terms, but this is going to take a little longer than just a few seconds. In the minutes left to us, what in the world is dispensationalism? We've used the term. What is it?
Well, it simply is a view that divides the Bible into seven separate periods in redemptive history, each with, as dispensationalists put it, their own redemptive economy. And it's the kind of way of thinking that the Old Testament was law and the New Testament's gospel. That's a two-dispensation dispensational scheme. The scheme we're talking about has seven different dispensations. And you go from innocence in the beginning to kingdom age, which is the seventh and final dispensation, and we're awaiting that one to come.
Now, when you said that each dispensation, epoch of history, if you will, has a different redemptive economy, what do you mean by that?
Well, that God deals with mankind in a different way in each of these seven separate redemptive periods. Now, I have, you know, been a dispensationalist, and I know that I believe people were saved one way by the death and resurrection of Christ. And I was a dispensationalist, and I affirm that, and I'm going to give dispensationalists the benefit of the doubt and assume that that's what they believe. However, I've also heard sermons in dispensational churches where we were told that in the prior dispensation, the dispensation of law, the time of Moses, that people were saved by keeping the law, and then the next Sunday would turn around and I'd hear a sermon on Hebrews 11, the great heroes of faith, and told they were justified by faith. There's a real internal inconsistency in dispensational theology on that point.
What is the role of the modern state, the 1948 and following state of Israel, in dispensationalism?
Well, you said we had a break coming up. This will require some explanation.
We've got about 1 minute. Give us a very brief thumbnail, and then we'll flesh
there
it out.
There is no nation upon earth now, whether it be Israel or the United States or any other nation, that is the manifestation of the kingdom of God. The birth of Israel in 1948 is a miraculous thing. It is part of the providence of God, I believe, so that in the days immediately before Christ's return, God will bring huge numbers of ethnic Jews to faith in Jesus Christ and graft them back into the root, which is the righteousness of Christ, which is the church. So, what's 1948? I don't believe it's a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, as dispensationalists believe, and I can argue that case later if you wish. But I think the birth of Israel is remarkable in the providence of God, but has nothing to do with the Abrahamic covenant and the land promise.
All right, when we come back, we'll talk a little bit more about that, the role of the modern state of Israel in the modern dispensationalist view, and we'll also talk about dispensationalism not just as a way of looking at history or how men are saved, but actually an entirely different way of reading the Bible. You can call us during this break if you have a question or comment for Dr. Kim Riddleberger on understanding the end times and the definitions we're laying out. 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.